Contrary to common knowledge, John Bunyan was not related to Paul Bunyan in any way. John Bunyan was at least an unusual fella, and if you've not read Pilgrim's Progress, then you don't know how unusual a person can be. But it is a very, very popular book. At certain points in history, the second most popular book besides the Bible for many, many centuries. And how many have read the book, Pilgrim's Progress? Oh, my goodness, good. All right, how many have not read the book? All right, look at those hands. Put pressure on them that they at least read that book. It's one of the books you should read. It's one of those classics that everyone should have some contact with. Interesting fella, John Bunyan. He clearly was a man that made an impact in his community and his life and many centuries, many other generations that have followed. Not a lot is known about his early childhood. Don't know for sure about his schooling and so forth, but certainly his writing reflects some measure of education, his use of language, and his ability to communicate in written form. We know that early in his life, he was not a very good person. He was noted to be rather vulgar in his early years and spoke rather brashly and unchristian-like, and then came in contact with God, which changed his life, obviously, and changed the impact he had in his life. He served about 12 years or so in prison and different stints. You would think he would have figured out that it's not a good place to be, but he apparently thought it was okay. He was brought before the magistrates, and they would ask him to recant his position. At the time, the Church of England had decided you couldn't preach unless you were part of the Church of England. He wasn't a part of the Church of England. He wasn't about to become a part of the Church of England. And so he was what they classified in those days, a Reformed Baptist. And so he had his own congregation. They didn't like about it, so they threw him in jail. And so they'd bring him before every once in a while to see if he'd recant so he could take him out, because they didn't like to have the preacher in jail. And he would tell him, he says, "Will you take me out of jail today, I will preach tomorrow." That didn't win any friends. And so he stayed in jail longer as a result of that. And in those stints, he wrote Pilgrim's Progress and many, many other books he's written as well, and his own biography. And so if you haven't read some of his, I would encourage it. But in light of that, in the light of tonight, I thought we would just take a little venture. I'd asked Vince to do some walking kind of songs, and I wasn't sure if that meant we're going to walk up and down the aisles when we sang or what, but he restrained himself other than that one hymn that he sung way too fast, but I don't know which one that was. That's Brian's fault, isn't it? Where's Brian? It's got to be Brian's fault. Yeah. So anyway, Ephesians chapter 4. Interesting that Lee would choose that passage to read from this morning. I didn't tell him where I'm preaching, but I guess God knew. Ephesians chapter 4. Marvelous passage, chapter 4, 5, and 6 of this marvelous little book. I think it's important that we note that it's one of the prison epistles. Paul writes to us, as did John, from prison. It comes on the heels of the first three chapters, which are doctrinal in nature, about the great privilege we have as Christians. We have been placed in a relationship with Jesus Christ by his marvelous grace, and we therefore are saved. And there is nothing, absolutely nothing, more wonderful and more blessed than know Jesus Christ as Savior. Nothing. And so that great doctrinal treatise he does in those first three chapters, he springs from that to this next section of the book, chapter 4, 5, and 6, to tell us if we are saved, if you are born again, if you know Christ as Savior, you would think it would make a difference It would change you. It would be a different kind of person if you knew Christ as Savior. And so Paul says, because of those things he's related before in the first few chapters, he says in verse 1 of chapter 4, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. I, the prisoner. Boy, if anybody knew how to put pressure on people, Paul did. He's not talking to them from the lap of luxury. He's not talking to them from some resort. I'm always amazed at how televangelists talk so much about suffering when they own boats, 5 houses, a Lamborghini, and all the rest of the things, and then they talk about suffering. Boy, wouldn't we all like to suffer like that? They think somehow. But Paul, he knows what he's talking about. When he says that it is a worthy calling, he understood what it meant to be a worthy calling. And this worthy calling had brought him face to face with prison. It was not a pleasurable experience. Don't think for a moment it was like some of the prisons of white-collar crime in our country today. It was a horrible, horrible predicament he found himself in as he writes these words. And so he says to the believers here in Ephesus that we as believers have a responsibility to walk worthy of that calling. God has placed us in this relationship with him. He's made Christians out of us because of his grace. And now we as believers should walk in a way that's worthy of that name. We call ourselves Christian, and it's sad to say, within the church today in general, I won't say the church specifically, but because I don't know if they're saved or not, but the church in general does not always depict character that would be classified as Christian kind of character. If divorce rates and language and abuse and behavior that's immoral and unkind and ungracious and full of wrath and anger, if it's depicted within the church today, that certainly is not behavior that warrants being called a Christian. And we have a lot today, a lot of surveys done in recent days to show that many people within the church today that attend, at least, I'm not saying they're part of the church, if you will, capital C, but certainly believe that certain behaviors that used to be thought of as horrible now are thought as, well, that's what everyone does. What's the problem? The Apostle Paul says, if you're a believer, it should make a difference, and one should walk worthy of this calling. What does that walk look like? Look at verse 2. First of all, he says, the walk that is worthy of the calling that we receive is one with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Lowliness of spirit. I think it harkens back to other phrases in Scripture, James for one, a number of passages in the Beatitudes, that God would have for those who know Christ as Savior to live a life of humility. If there's anything that people know who know Jesus Christ as Savior should know, it's that we've done nothing whatsoever to deserve what we have. We should be in such a state as a believer that we should rise every morning and go throughout our whole day saying, thank God for the grace that he's bestowed upon me, who is not worthy of anything God has given to us. Humility should be an earmark, not arrogance, not pride, not high-mindedness, not self-centeredness. Isn't it what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 when he gives us the great picture of Christ, the one who humbled himself to the death of the cross? Isn't it what he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus? This mind, the mind of humility. And yet within the church, we are always arguing, families are arguing, people are arguing at work and at school, always trying to get their thing because somehow or another we think we deserve it. I had a good friend of mine who used to say all the time, when you ask him how he's doing, he would always say, better than I deserve. And isn't that true? We always are doing better than we ever deserve. People who are starting to yell for their rights and give me what I deserve, I'm always amazed. I'm thinking, boy, you don't want what you deserve. What we deserve is nothing at all except a lost state out of the presence of God in the agonies and torments of hell. We need to be humble. Those who walk in a way that's worthy of God walk in a way that's humble before Him. And they do this, it says, with meekness. I'm not sure. I know there's lots of definitions out there for meekness. I've heard quiet strength. I've heard all kinds of phrases used. Not overbearing, not demanding. When you think of Moses, who is considered to be meek, and then you look at him, he seemed to be demanding at times. And so when you think of this thing about this lowliness, I think the idea is, or meekness, it is an attitude in our hearts and minds because of the foundation of humility that we're slow to insist upon our own rights. We're not living in such a way that our spirit is trying to promote itself and become the center of attention. It is not looking at life and saying, why can't it all be about me? Now, we don't normally, within a Christian context, verbalize that. Not often do you come into church with a sign on your forehead that says, it's about me today. And you don't normally come up and say, how are you doing? And you say, well, you know, I just don't think I've got near as enough attention. I don't think you've recognized how important I am. I don't think we do that as a general rule. Usually if we would do something like that, we probably wouldn't talk to a lot of people during the morning and Sunday morning. Yet isn't that how sometimes we act when we come to church? We are looking for that kind of attention. We're looking for someone to recognize us. It's always difficult. We've talked often about it. Mary Jane and I do the bulletin, and there's always the pressure to put names in a bulletin. I think what you should do is put the names of people really doing badly in the bulletin. I think that'd be a lot more fun than, you know, thanks so much for, you know, doing such and such. It'd be better to say, have you heard about so and so? Somehow people come to church and think, if I don't get recognized, and I want to be self-exalted, we need to walk worthy of Christ and have an insistence upon others and not ourselves. That's what the worthy walk looks like. And it goes further to say that it's not only lowly and humble and meek, it also has great long suffering. If there's anything the believer needs, he needs to be patient. He needs to recognize that it takes an awful lot of time to make the changes necessary within us to make us like Christ. Have you ever become impatient with what God was doing? That ever happened? Ever happened that you look, and sometimes we become more impatient with what God's doing in someone we know than what He's doing in us, and say, Lord, I'm looking forward to the day when You change this person. And we don't have much patience for that. But the truth is that He's working with us as well. Isn't it true what Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, that he who has begun that good work in us will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ? And the work is ongoing, and it is slow, and it is difficult, and we'll do okay for a while, and then we won't do okay, and then we do okay, and we don't do okay, and we go on and on and on, and it truly is a roller coaster kind of experience so often for believers. It really takes a tremendous amount of patience. And sometimes we need to be patient because the task that we have before us or the road that God has made for us can be a little arduous and a little difficult. And sometimes we don't understand what He's doing with us at this point in time. And it sure takes a lot of patience at times to sit back and say, well, God, I don't get it, but I know You're working, and I need to be patient what You're doing here. We don't live in patience today. We want it, and we want it now. And the way we want it. Patience. Long-suffering. And so he goes to say that a person needs to be long-suffering. And then he adds a phrase that follows that, bearing with one another in love. Maybe within the context of the present church, not this one, of course, but the church in general, we would say tolerating one another's weaknesses, putting up with, avoiding, staying away from. And yet, the idea of Scripture, for those of us who know Him, want to walk worthy of His calling, our responsibility to one another is to bear each other up, to find a way to intervene in each other's life and say, what can I do to help? Now, we all love to help, don't we? We all love to help, as long as we don't get our hands dirty when we help. We don't mind helping if we give it the office. It's like a person says, well, I can give to United Way, just don't let those who get from United Way come to my house to get it. Or a person comes to church and they're here and they're struggling, and we don't mind saying, you know, I'll pray for you or whatever, I just don't have time to really spend time with you right now. Or a person will say something and we're caught off guard and we don't know what to say back and we're trying to figure out what am I supposed to say with this, and we struggle and we say, well, I don't want to make a mistake and say the wrong thing, so I won't say anything. And yet for the believer who walks worthy is saying, well, I'm just going to take a chance. I'm going to try. Don't you want someone to at least try? I mean, sometimes people say the wrong thing. I've mentioned this lady before. She's home with the Lord now, but when we were growing up, she used to love to make hospital calls, and she was the worst hospital caller in the world. And she would go to the church, the hospital, and they're there, and she would come in, and invariably she says, can you let me know what sins you've committed, why you're here, what is God doing to punish you? I mean, she was not a person that should go to a hospital. And she just wasn't encouraging. But guess what? At least she tried. She was trying to help. We bear with one another. We endure. We help people. We try to get involved in their lives because we love them, because that's what we do when we want to walk worthy of the vocation that God has given to us. Look at verse 3, last phrase of this section. What's the first word? Does anybody know what that means? Has anybody ever tried? That's what it means. Trying. Okay? How many have ever tried and it didn't work? Right? Try. Sure. All of us have tried and it didn't work. I've done a lot of things over the years. My wife can give you a list of all the things I've tried that were poorly conceived and collapsed and did not work out. I mean, I'm willing to try almost anything. I'm really not real smart. And I've tried things like putting my own well in and all that kind of stuff and find myself in deep trouble when the pipe is 400 feet long and I have no way to hold it up. And it gets heavy with 400 feet of pipe. So I just tied a cable around my son and said, hold on. He reminds me occasionally of doing that to him. But I figure I had five, I lose one, that's okay. Endeavoring. What do we endeavor to do? Look what the phrase says. We endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I am not ecumenical in my thinking. I'm not ecumenical because I do not believe compromising your doctrinal position for the sake of unity is what God intended. I think the idea of unity isn't that we make unity. I think we keep the unity that's already made. We seek those we're unified with, and what do? We endeavor to keep that unity. That's what we do. And how hard is it to keep unity? Well, all of us know, because every one of us have had an argument or two. We've been at odds. We've had disagreements. We've been in situations where we weren't happy about the circumstances. And we've been in situations where there is not much peace involved. And yet God says, so those who walk worthy of him, they're individuals who do what they can to keep the unity. It doesn't mean you can always do that. But it surely falls on us as believers to do the best we can from our point of view to keep that unity. Even though it takes two to tango, and both people have to be privy and partial to the idea of having unity to be unified, still, we can do what we can to be unified. And I think there's something about the idea of making sure you stand for the right things and have plenty of tolerance for things that just don't really matter. We're amazed over the years in all of our marital counseling, the kind of fights that couples have up through their fifth year. Those first 5 years, how do you remember the first 5 years of marriage? Remember those? It's much further back than it used to be for me. But those first 5 years, what do they fight about? Well, everything he's doing wrong. He wants to play. Why wouldn't he? He's a man. Men are supposed to play. And that's someplace in the Bible. Because he thinks life should not change. As he got married knowing that life would not change. She got married knowing I'm going to change his life. And so conflict arises, right? And so they fight and feud, and usually it's about such unimportant issues that people fight and feud over. And I think that's true in churches too. Over the years, people have fought over lights, they fought over guitars, fought over drums, they fought over organs, pianos, carpet color, seat colors, how big should the pulpit be, how long should the pastor preach. A long time, thank you. They have fought over everything except the things that really matter. Endeavor to keep the unity, the peace. God wants us as believers to walk in a way that's worthy of him. Go on down to verse 17, if you will. Same chapter here. Lee read this momentarily. I just want to touch base on it before I go on to the next point. Because Paul makes a comment here that I think should not be overlooked. It says, This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk how? As the rest of the Gentiles walk. How do they walk? In the futility of their minds. Their minds have come up with an idea about what to do and how to live and how to act and how to get what they want in life and all the other things that they do. And all these things are, as he says in verse 18, are darkened in their understanding. They're alienated from the life that's in God, and all the things that's in them is about this blindness, their past feeling and so forth. And he says, in essence, we're going to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we're called. And one of the things that is clearly evident when we walk worthy of him, we don't walk like we used to walk. That's the past. And what we do as believers is we so struggle because we so often want to run back to what we used to do. Be what we used to have. Gain those things. And some of us think we want to live like that. The struggle I have had so often in life is looking at the church and wondering, how is it that we can claim to know Christ as Savior and then live any way we want to and think that's okay? And even churches that promote it, you can come to church, you can become a Christian, and you don't have to change your life. Well, shouldn't it be true that a someone who comes to be a Christian would want his life changed, to be different than they used to be? Why would you want to continue to live a life that's blinded? It makes no sense. And somehow within the new movement within church is they're trying to figure a way to say, well, we want to make church comfortable for the sinner. Well, I don't want to make it comfortable for the sinner. I want the sinner to become a saint. You can say, well, let's all become saints that look like sinners. I want a saint that looks like a sinner. Don't we want to be saints that look like saints? Now, the saint isn't perfect. I'm not suggesting that he's got everything fixed and there's no problems. But to suggest somehow that we can live any way we want to, where is the worthiness of that kind of walk? Surely the Christ who saved me and implanted his spirit within me has enabled me to live a life that's different than that. Hasn't he done that? And shouldn't I say, I don't want to walk like I used to walk. I want to walk like Christ walked. I want to be like he is. Look over in chapter 5, if you will. Chapter 5, therefore, he says, verse 1, be imitators of God as dear children. Imitators of God as dear children. I love to watch little kids as they're walking behind their parents, and so often they try to walk and do what their parents do. It's not as good, by the way, when you're not doing well. And when parents live lives that are not honoring and not as they ought to, and kids still follow that example, it's not as obviously as beautiful. But the Apostle Paul says we have, as believers, to walk in such a way that we imitate God. He's our example, if you will. And in that, he says in verse 2, we're supposed to walk how? What does a lovely walk look like? What does someone look like who is walking in love? Now, certainly one who walks worthy of Christ, walks in such a way that shows forth humility and meekness, shows forth that he has not promoted himself, he's bearing with one another, he's keeping the best of his ability, the bond of peace and the unity that there is in Christ, and he's doing all those things. A person who walks worthy of Christ is a person who's learned to walk in love. So he illustrates for us what it means to walk in love. Look what he says, walk in love. As Christ also loved us and has given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Walk in love as loving as Christ loved us. Can you quantify the love that Christ had for us? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Why? That we who believe might not perish, but have everlasting life. As believers, it seems that we have found a way to be selective lovers, if you will. We don't mind loving people who are lovable, because there are people who are lovable, are there not? I mean, there's people that are just, they're easy, right? Monica is easy. Frank isn't. Sharon is easy. Tom isn't. We have some people that's just, you know the people, right? I mean, you come in contact, you think, I just really am looking forward to seeing so-and-so. Others are saying, I wonder if there's any other doors in the church I can avoid that guy. Because I know he's going to come up and he's going to, and it's always a he, by the way. And he's going to come up and he's going to say something or do something, and he's going to ask me to talk to him, you know, and spend time. He's going to ask me, watch, he's going to ask me to give. That's what he's going to ask for, right? We love when we learn how to give. What? What are we giving? What did Christ give? Gave everything. He didn't hold anything back. He didn't give junk. Now, I don't frequent yard sales because I think that person's junk doesn't need to be in my house. But they have a yard sale because the stuff they don't want anymore. I mean, you think about that for a minute. I know some people love yard sales. And I know there's treasures out there. There's not enough treasures. But if there is for you, go ahead. Churchyard sales are the worst. Because Christians, by and large, are frugal. So the things they donate to church are really junky. Right? So people go to churchyard sales. They look at it. What in the world is this? A bib that's tore up, or a stroller with three legs, stereo that doesn't work. You've seen that. Stereo, boombox, you know, Christian stereo. And so people come and ask of us things, and what do we give them? We give them what's left over. We give them the little bits. We give them in such a way that there is no real sacrifice on our part. We don't give them the best of ourselves. We give them what's left over. We give them the little bits. And yet in God's giving, notice it says he gives everything to us that it might take care of our problem. Because what's our problem? Our problem was sin. What did Christ do? He gave that which took care of the problem. Now, I can't say I understand all the details about what you need to do about the poor. I really don't know. I can't say that I know when you should and when you shouldn't, and I can't say I've got all the answers about how to figure that all out, and if someone comes and asks, should you give them anything, and is giving something to them, make it worse, and all of that. I think the best mistake we can make is give too much. I think you're better off giving too much than too little, and I think we're better off giving in such a way that let them be responsible for the gift more than us responsible for being stingy about it. We need to give. As believers, we need to walk in love in such a way that we are giving our best for the purpose of helping this other person. We're making sacrifices for this person as Christ made sacrifice for us. And we're doing it, in verse 3, without contamination of filthiness. We are not contaminated with the sins he lists here, fornication, uncleanness, covetousness. All those things that are wrong, the filthiness and the foolish talking and coarse jesting and all those other things that are not fitting for the believer, we're doing these things in such a way that we're not contaminating it with our own flesh. We're walking in such a way, they're walking in love, and we're doing it in such a way and giving for to meet the needs of others with everything we possibly can, and we're doing it without those things that would detract from its gift. We have a tendency at times to give, but we put strings on it. We think, well, if I give, maybe this person will give to me. We give because somehow we think it's going to come back to us. Well, where's the gift if you're giving with the intent to get something back? There's no gift in that, is there? Isn't that a bargain? Isn't that a deal? Aren't you bartering for something? And I think sometimes we throw these things on and we add these things to it that should never have been part of what we do. Go down a little further. Verse 8. Same chapter. Walk worthy. Walk in love. Don't walk as you used to walk. And then he says, verse 8, this kind of goes back to those previous things that were part of our past. He says, for you were once in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as what? Of light. Children of light. Christians, children of the light, not the light, not the children of darkness. Not the sons of disobedience, but children of light. What do children of light look like? Is there a halo that glows around you? Do you emanate some kind of effervescence or something? Is that what children of light are? Do we have flashlights? I mean, how do we do this? Look what the next verse says. What do children of light have? They got fruit. What kind of fruit is it? Fruit of the Spirit. Well, I wonder where the light's coming from. Well, it's not coming from us, is it? The light comes from Him. Who's the Him? It's the Holy Spirit. Where is the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer? It dwells within him. We've been placed into a relationship with God Almighty, and His Spirit lives within us right now as believers. And as believers, if you're going to walk in light, you're going to allow the Holy Spirit to demonstrate Himself through you. How do you know when you are letting the Holy Spirit flow through you? Well, because the byproduct is the byproduct of the Spirit. Does anybody know what the byproduct of the Spirit looks like? Oh, I'm glad you asked. Turn back to Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. And you see, if there's anything in that list in chapter 5, verse 22 of Galatians that demonstrate a fruit of the Spirit. You see anything there? What's the first one? Love. Okay? So you know when you're walking in light and the Spirit has control of you because you love. Well, I always love. Wait a minute. 1 John kind of talks a little bit about what love looks like, doesn't it? He who hates his brother truly can't love him. You know you're walking in the Spirit, you're walking as Christ would have you in light when the Spirit has control and you see love. What else do you see? Joy. What does joy look like? Now think about this. Think. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. What do Christians look like when they're going through hard times? Right? And you know, you go to church, you look at someone and say, oh no, they're going through it again. Run to the Sunday school classroom. We know no one's there. We'll hide from this guy. Because Christians sag and droop, right? You get all gloomy. You ask them how they're doing. Suffering in Jesus. Suffering. What's missing? What's the missing element? The Spirit is the missing element. They're not joyful. Peace. How much peace is there in the midst of an argument? How much peace is there when you're demanding your way and demanding it to be your direction? How much peace is there in that? Long suffering. How much the Spirit is there when you complain and criticize and murmur about what's going on in your life? Kindness. Don't you think it's high time that Christians show just a little more kindness? And I don't mean kindness to kind people, but even kindness to people who aren't being kind to us. Don't you think Christians should show kindness in the way they drive their cars, do their work, deal with their problems, deal with obnoxious neighbors, deal with our dogs, which I don't have now? Kindness. Goodness. Christians don't seek to do good for people. Yet the sign of the Spirit within us, the walking in this kind of light shows goodness. Faithfulness. Oh, God would grant us to be faithful to the callings that God has given to us. To be true, to be loyal, to be trustworthy. Gentleness. Self-control. Boy, can we spend some time on this one? Self-control. I don't think it's just losing your temper and yelling either. There's a problem with self-control all over the place and all kinds of things. He says, against such there is no law. So back to Ephesians, he says, these are the things that makes a person walk in light. The fruit of the Spirit is showing itself. We better hurry. Let's run down. Verse 15. So we're walking worthy of God. We're certainly not walking like we used to walk. We're walking in love. We're walking in light. And then verse 15 uses a marvelous word. I just love this word, by the way. He says, see then that you walk how? Circumspectly. Circumspectly. I know that it's not a word we use often anymore. It's not a word that comes quick to our tongue. The idea of circumspectly is that I'm going to walk in such a way that I'm going to walk accurately. I'm going to walk diligently. I'm going to be careful how I live, careful how I think. I'm going to make sure I do everything I can to do this the right way. I'm going to do it in such a way that I'm going to figure out, well, how would God want me to do this? Sometimes we jump into things before we give any thought to it, thinking, I'm just going to do this without thinking through this whole thing. Circumspectly. Obviously has the idea of circle and looking around and trying to ascertain the way that God would have me to do something. And the Paul says, is listen, for us as believers, we're supposed to walk circumspectly because what is the alternative? Look at the next phrase. Not as fools. There's been times I've looked at something and I said, well, I know what to do about this situation. And I just jump in with both feet and get in there and realize I've jumped right in the middle of quicksand. And I thought, uh-oh, I'm in trouble now. I've tried to do something. I never thought through it, never asked God to give me wisdom about this. I never really thought. I thought I had this figured out, and I got it all done, and it was all wrong. Foolish. Not really giving thought to God or His Word or how God would do it. Not studying the Scripture to figure out what God would give me wisdom about. We're supposed to wisely walk. This wise walk, look at verse 16, does what? Redeems the time. Years ago, my wife and I were at Temple, and I remember one of my teachers, a teacher I had in, taught hermeneutics, actually, in college, Dr. Roger Martin, and he was really a pretty poor preacher, to tell you the truth. He was rather boring, but he was a marvelous guy. And one of his favorite phrases is that he was so opposed to was someone killing time. And every time he heard someone say, I'm going to just kill some time, he would get really mad at it. He says, we don't have enough time to kill. We have to redeem the time we have. I suppose we could say as believers, we waste more time than we ought to. There's activities we're involved in that we do that really don't amount to much. They don't really help. They don't edify, they don't encourage, they don't build others up. He says, as a believer who walks circumspectly, he's not a foolish person, he's a wise person, he redeems the time. Why? Why would you need to redeem the time? What's the next phrase say? It's a wicked world out there. We need to take and meet the opportunities. We need to find a way to say, well, Lord, here's the time you've given me, and I need to find a way to walk in such a way that I use these opportunities. Because once this opportunity is passed, that opportunity is passed. All of us have had times in our lives where there was something that we needed to do or should have done, and we didn't do it, and afterwards regretted and said, oh, that I would have said something or done something. All of us have felt that. We have not taken the opportunity. We have not walked wisely. We have walked foolishly. We have not walked circumspectly. We have not redeemed the time. And what does it look like, verse 17? It says, do not be unwise, but do what? Be understanding. What do we need to understand? What God's will is. I remember when I was a teenager, there was all kinds of books they gave us teenagers. And they were always the same topic. How to know the will of God for your life. That was the topic. Know the will of God for your life. I'm so glad God had never told me his will for my life. I don't want to know what the will for my life. I don't want to know what it is tomorrow. I want to know what his will is right now. What does God want? What does he want me to do now? I need to redeem the time now. Nothing wrong with planning for the future. I don't suggest you don't make preparations and so forth. But people so often talk about the will of God like this mysterious thing out here. And once I find out what it is, I'll be a happy camper and I'll figure out what I'm going to do. And he says, look, you're going to do this. You're going to do this in the future. And you go, oh, wow. I don't want to know what I'm doing in the future. I mean, God came to a kid in California, 16 years old, who loved to go to the beach and said, one day you're going to New York. What would I have done? I would have gone to Tarshish. Right? Something other than New York. Yeah, they're crazy to live in New York. Right? You guys are from Southern California. Can you imagine people wanting to move to this kind of place? There's something wrong with them. How do you know what the will of the Lord is? You got to know the word, folks. You got to study it. You got to understand what God wants you to do by the word. You have to use your time wisely to study, to show yourself, to prove, so you might learn to walk circumspectly. That you might know his will. That you search for it. That you study it. And you walk wisely. We are living in a day and age where the world needs to know that Christians are different. And our testimony to the world we live in, and even our own children, has become compromised because of the lack of our willingness to live for him. We wonder so often why it is that people don't want our God. Well, if our God cannot make any more changes in us than it's made, why would they want him? Why would they want a God who does not give us joy? A God who does not see us through the hard times? A God who does not make us kind and gracious and good? Why would they want that kind of God? Why would they want a God who can't do more for us than he's done? And our demonstration is that our God is weak. And I think it's time that Christians rise up and are changed and transformed by the mighty power of the Spirit of God, so that the world might know that our God is not weak, our God is not incompetent, but our God is powerful and strong and wise and good. And most of the time, what people know out there is what they see in us. And if this is all they see, boy, the responsibility for us is huge. And I would say that is even more important in your homes and the testimony you give to your children. Your kids need God too. And if they can't see God change in you, why would they want our gods? Just want to. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we're so grateful that we have a privilege to walk in this world and to follow your precepts. God, I know there are times we do not walk worthy of you. I know there's times we run back to the world of the past and walk as the Gentiles walk. I know there's times when we do not walk in love, we walk in self-centeredness and selfishness. There's times we do not walk in light where the Spirit does not demonstrate his fruit within us. And there's certainly times when we don't walk circumspectly. We walk clearly in a foolish manner. God, help us to know your will. Help us to conform our life to it, that our Savior Jesus Christ might be honored, glorified, and exalted. We pray this in Jesus Christ's precious name.